We come to the closing verses of this chapter, Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. I will ransom thee from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. May God bless unto us that portion of Holy Scripture and grant unto us Holy Ghost enlightening. Last Thursday evening, you will remember, we examined verses 9 to 13. Israel had literally destroyed herself through her wanton ways. They would have none of God's rule and order. Give me a king, they said. Let us establish our own system and develop a new order. So in anger, God gave it. And I pointed out that when the providences of God are in anger, more serious trouble lies ahead. Indeed, it is the beginning of the end. It was so for Ephraim. They sinned more and more under Jeroboam, the king which was given to them in God's anger. And we saw those sins were recorded. And they were filed in heaven, and they were under seal. Such was the language of Holy Writ. But the days of their treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath would run out. And then travail would come upon them, as with a woman with child. But unlike a normal labor, where the pain and sorrow gives way to joy as the child is brought forth, with Israel it would not be so. She would know no delivery. The child would putrefy and cause her death. Very telling figures of speech, which cannot fail to get the message over to us. Sufficient by way of recap, now let us move on to verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. This verse, or at least the major part of this verse, appears to strike an entirely different note. In sharp contrast to that which we were seeing last week, in fact, the whole burden of the epistle for that matter. But in expounding it, great care must be exercised. It must be held within its context. In no way does this verse cancel what has gone before. Israel, that is the northern kingdom, is on the brink of temporal, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Right on the brink. Yet even at this late hour, there is sounded out one of the most wonderful gospel messages to be found in the whole of the Old Testament. The message of salvation was preached unto Israel to the very end. And so will it be with this world. Right up to the second advent, the breaking in upon this godless scene of Christ in the last great judgment, right up until that very hour, will the word of salvation be proclaimed. But then, with devastating suddenness, will the door be shut. But why, some might ask, seeing that judgment for Israel was irrevocable, which we've seen right through these chapters, seeing that judgment for Israel was irrevocable and sure, and particularly because it was now so imminent, why a last-minute appeal? Hosea had constantly come in with such a message, to say nothing of all the prophets that had preceded, prophet after prophet after prophet. Why this last-minute appeal when God had said, I'm going to utterly destroy, utterly destroy? Why this at the last moment? For two reasons, friends. One, Israel must be made fully aware of the fact that her destruction, although it was designed and would be brought to pass by God, yet it was not God's fault. He was but acting righteously. He was acting in full accord with his character and in absolute harmony with his purpose. Israel, as we saw last week, had destroyed herself. Never would she in a coming day be able to charge the Almighty with being unfair. Right to the end had the gospel been preached. And right to the end did God outstretch his hand to her. With what result? The first chapter of the book of Proverbs gives us the answer in verse 24. Because I have called and ye have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Thus it is today. Thus it is today. Despite man's almost total rejection of God, and although scarce any heed his reproof, or hearken to his word being preached, yet God does not withdraw his message. It is still abroad in the earth, just as it was at Pentecost. But it is in the world to man's condemnation. They will not listen. Therefore it is unto them, as stated in the New Testament, a savor of death unto death. And that is one of the reasons why the gospel is preached. It was one of the reasons in Israel. It left them without excuse, but it was preached to their condemnation. And so it is today. That's one reason. But there is the second. The second reason why Hosea issued this glorious message again at such a late hour was For the same reason that Abraham betook himself to that vantage point overlooking Sodom, and he stood before the Lord and he prayed. Why? God had told him he would destroy it. Why did he go and pray and pray and pray and pray? Peradventure. Peradventure. There'd be five righteous in the city. There might be five there ordained unto eternal life. And this is why the message continues to go out, for the calling of God's elect. And so today, for the same reason, the message still goes on, and it'll go right on until the trumpet shall sound. For out of both Jew and Gentile, the election of grace must be accomplished. And the means of their effectual calling is the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. To the elect of God, at the appointed time, the gospel becomes the power of God unto salvation. Those ordained unto eternal life might hear the gospel many times and refuse it. But they'll not refuse it in the ultimate. For the moment will come in the divine program when the arm, the rod of God's strength, will be put forth out of Zion, and the rebellious sinner is made willing in the day of God's power. And so I say, as the gospel is preached at the appointed time, the elect will hear, and the gospel will become unto them a savor of life unto life. Although but few attend upon the preaching of the word, although only a few, I say, attend upon it today, every elect soul will hear the message. And hearing, they will believe to the saving of their souls. None of that number, how many times have I said it from this pulpit, none of that number will ever be missed by the Holy Spirit. This then explains why verse 14 comes in at this late hour in Israel's history. And the Old Testament, being but typical of spiritual truth, explains our situation today. It all typifies spiritual truth. I say it explains our situation today. And we, as God's people, are to sound out the message of salvation to the very end. It may be we live in the end time. I don't know. No man knows. No man dare speculate. The Albigenses, the Waldensians, they thought they were in the last days hundreds of years ago. They really thought so. God came in, sovereignly intervened. He brought about the Reformation. We've had another 400 years. It could happen again. I don't know. Let none of us speculate. We could well be in the end time. We look around, and in my own heart, I believe the world is ripening for judgment. We don't hold up our hands in horror and say, this is the end. We just sit and wait for the Lord to return. Not a bit of it. Not a bit. No, we labor. We labor on whilst it is yet day. The gospel, I say, will be preached, and we must preach it to the very end, because it fulfills two purposes. The fact that it's not being preached to men's salvation must in no way deter us or disappoint us. God is glorified either way, whether it is to men's condemnation or to their salvation. So often men pray for the salvation of souls, that God's name might be glorified. We don't need to pray like that. God's name is glorified either way. The one magnifies his grace, the other magnifies his justice. God is glorified. So I trust that this has been made plain, that we preach the gospel to the very end, because it fulfills the purposes of God in both of these aspects. Now, although we know the truth of the gospel, praise God we do, we know it so well, yet even tonight, I cannot pass over it without briefly refreshing our minds with its glorious content. Look at verse 14 again. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now the Spirit of God, through Hosea, speaks to them of the grave and of death, something which man does not like to be reminded of. Now, because of man's sin, were there no gospel, then a greater state of horror could not be imagined. For to die without the gospel is to be immediately in hell. And that is but temporary. For there the sinner is incarcerated in abject misery, awaiting the great and final judgment at the second advent. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13 we read, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. When speaking of the eternal state of the sinner, death and hell are linked. No more awesome words could ever be uttered. Nothing more tragic could ever be imagined. The Word of God speaks in Psalm 18 and verse 5 of the sorrows of hell encompassing a man. The sorrows of hell encompassing a man, entwining themselves around him so that he can never be liberated. Again in Psalm 116 and verse 3, the Spirit of God speaks of the pains of hell getting hold of a person, in the which they will find trouble and sorrow, which will never be alleviated, for they are unending. The Lord in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 44, states concerning those in the abyss, their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now that is a reference to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24. Our Lord is but quoting the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 66 and verse 24 we read, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now this is a very gruesome verse. Again, one would not utter such words were they not divinely inspired. It could be but the figment of a wild imagination. But no, this is the Word of God. I say it's a gruesome picture. The word worm here in the original Hebrew literally means a maggot. And the scene is a battlefield, and it's strewn with decomposing, maggot-infesting bodies, which of course, over a period of time, will be consumed and perish. But not in hell. Not in hell. There the worm dieth not. Forever gnawing, yet never destroying. A fire continually burning, yet never consuming. An inflamed conscience, which will never give up, reminding the sinner of the message of salvation and of the Word of God, which they spurn. Infested with the worms, never die. And although destroying, will never destroy. Their turning away hath slain them, said our reading this evening. Not the nonsense of saying they weren't elect, so they couldn't help themselves. The rubbish, I say, of Arminianism again. No. Their turning away hath slain them. Yet they have destroyed themselves. And in hell, in all their sorrow and anguish, this worm will continually gnaw, never letting them forget their folly. Friends, could anything be more terrible than death and hell? And so, having spoken to Israel on death and the grave, God states in all clarity, I will ransom them, I will redeem them. Now this is the very core of the gospel. The very core of the gospel of the grace of God. Redemption by virtue of a full and a satisfactory ransom having been paid. There is no difference whatsoever here to the gospel of the New Testament age. These that talk of this being kingdom truth pertaining to an earthly race is rubbish. This is the same gospel that is preached in the New Testament. I will redeem. Now there's only one redeemer in Holy Scripture. Only one redeemer. And he is a kinsman redeemer. One like unto his brethren. Christ, the Son of God incarnate, the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. He fulfilled the law for his believing people. He kept the commandments. It's imputed to us, and in consequence we'll go through the gate of the city in his righteousness, having kept the law. Wonderful thought. He fulfilled the law for his believing people. He died and he bore the curse of the broken law, the penalty which should have been yours and mine, beloved. Yes, he died. He bore the sinner's penalty. What does our verse say? O death, I will be thy plagues. Lovely thought. The meaning here is, I will plague, or I will be a vexation to death. I will be an unconquerable pestilence, inasmuch that I will overcome and I will slay death. Ah, there's deep gospel truth in the minor prophets, beloved. Look further. O grave, I will be thy destruction. One more powerful than the forces of death and hell is to go down into that realm, and he is to engage and he is to destroy. This is Christ. It can be no other. It is he who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I will redeem from death, says he, and I will be the destruction of the grave. I will be the destruction of the grave. Now, wherein is this teaching different to the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians in the first epistle in chapter 15 and verse 55? He said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I say, wherein does the gospel of Hosea differ from the gospel preached by Paul? It is no different, friend. The teaching, I say, of Arminian dispensationalists who say that the minor prophets refer to Israel and not the church, they're in gross error. Now, of course they refer to Israel as a nation. We know that. It's historical. But equally, have they the gospel of salvation, which is used to the effectual calling of the true Israel, the spiritual within the national, the elect. And these, the true spiritual Israel, these are blessed not by virtue of an earthly covenant, but according to the election of grace, that everlasting covenant which is ordered in all things and sure. And sure. I say yes, not one of them will be missed. That covenant which was prepared from before the foundation of the world. And so it is that at the 11th hour of Israel's history, the general call of the gospel still went out, just as it does today. We preach one now who has gone down into death. He's invaded hell. He's destroyed him that had the power of death. He's robbed the grave of its terror. A mighty victor who liveth, who was dead, but is now alive forevermore. And he has the keys of hell and of death. Where did he get them? Down there when he went down. He grasped them from the devil, the adversary. He came out victorious over sin and death and hell. He lives in the power of an endless life. He's got the keys of hell and of death. Ah, this is an everlasting gospel, beloved. It is indeed. It is no different as to its vital content or as to its twofold purpose in Israel's day than ours. And to those who through grace, under divine power, respond, it provides the same result, exactly the same result. It was no different in Hosea's day than what it is today. Let's go back. Let's have a look for a moment. It gave to the Old Testament saints precisely the same hope which we have. The book of Job, chapter 19 and verse 25. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my spirit I shall, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He lived and he died in the glorious hope of the resurrection of the body. Like Abraham, he rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and he saw it. He saw a Redeemer in the flesh. One who was dead but is now alive forevermore. There's only one Redeemer. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, says the psalmist, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. When? When I awake in thy likeness. A body of glory like unto his. They weren't looking at the intermediate state of the spirit between death and resurrection. They were looking at the ultimate. In my flesh I shall see God. I shall awake and be in his likeness, a man in the glory. Having in mind all the devastating warnings which God had issued to this people, I say having that in mind, how devastating they had been, one would expect now that having such a message of salvation issued again at this late hour, containing such a glorious hope, that vast numbers of those northern tribes would repent and turn to God. But no. Was the Almighty surprised? Of course not. He knew they would not. But as we saw earlier, it did but prove the point that Israel destroyed herself. And so our verse 14 ends with the word, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. The God of heaven is immutable. He never alters course. His counsel stands. His covenant with that nation will he not break. He will not repent. He will not turn back. He will not relent. Now to verse 15. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. And his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Now going back to Jacob's blessing of his sons in our Sunday evenings series, you will remember the line of Joseph in Ephraim and Manasseh was to be fruitful. Now this was at an earthly level, I said. And we found ample scriptures to substantiate that. It was not spiritual. It was at an earthly level. I said it at the time. And history proved the prediction to be correct. The northern kingdom, those northern tribes, took the name of Ephraim. Hence, frequently, Israel's referred to in the minor prophets as Ephraim, sometimes as Samaria. More often than not, Ephraim. The northern tribes took the name of Ephraim. And prosperity and affluence was known by them, as we have seen. They even supplied their own king. God was overruling. He allowed it in his wrath. But yes, they supplied their own king. Came from the selfsame tribe of Ephraim. Yes, it may be. They did know great prosperity, much affluence. But Jehovah speaks here in verse 15, though he be fruitful among his brethren. An east wind shall come, and the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasures of all pleasant vessels. You're to lose it all, Ephraim. You're to lose it all. Verse 16, Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. Oh, it was not just the tribe of Ephraim. No, Samaria was included. It was the whole of the northern kingdom. It was all the nation of Israel, with the exception of that area down south, which was now known as Judah. And their destruction was to come as a whirlwind. They were to eat of the fruit of their own way. I say the fruit of their own way. The east wind of God's wrath is now to blow. Their springs will become dry. Their fountains will fail. There will be nothing to refresh, nothing to satisfy. All will be desolate. Fire, the flames of which will so torment, there won't even be a spring in which to get that drop of water to cool their tongue. Then in conclusion, in verse 16, Hosea points out to them that sin and rebellion affects not only the adults, but also infants, even the unborn. All apart from the salvation which is set out in verse 14, perish. Now there are those, and there are many, I'm afraid, who teach that every infant who dies goes immediately to heaven because they have never sinned, therefore they are innocent. Such is the theory. And although it's in the 1689 Confession, and though it is taught by many, even dear old Mr. Spurgeon, I might say, nevertheless, it is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. It is not. Indeed, it is contrary to Holy Scripture. For to hold such a view is a denial of original sin, which is transmitted from Adam to all the race. And that is a very, very serious error. The sin of Adam was transmitted to all the race. Babes are born in sin. Indeed, they are conceived in sin. They have Adam's sin and Adam's nature upon them from the womb. If this was not so, then no infant would die, for death itself is the direct result of sin. Death is but the evidence of sin, and the fact that an infant dies is the evidence that that infant is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. They wouldn't die else. Now I am not saying that no infant enters heaven because they have never heard the gospel, or they've never reached an age in which they could respond to the gospel. I'm not saying that. But I am refuting, upon the ground of sound doctrine, that no infant ever enters heaven on the basis of never having committed actual sin. It could be, that every babe dying in infancy is in heaven. It could be. This we do not know. Neither must we speculate. These are some of the secret things which belong unto Jehovah. And one thing we can absolutely depend upon, and that is that the judge of all the earth will do right. He will. He will do right. If this is so, that all infants are in heaven, then it is on account of one thing. It's on account of the sovereign election of God, who, in matchless grace, chose them in Christ unto himself. Such then are redeemed from their original sin in Adam and are cleansed in the shed blood of the Lamb of Calvary. This alone, I say, this alone fits any member of Adam's race for the courts above, be they infant, child, or adult. This alone fits them. Verse 16 of our chapter may be referring, indeed it is, to the historic end of national Israel. But all that we are seeing is but a setting forth of the spiritual. And even this aspect is duly covered, that none escape the judgment on account of age, only upon the ground of redemption. This then completes our examination of chapter 13. May all that we have seen be of lasting blessing to us, for his name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 502. It is not by works of righteousness which our own hands have done, but we are saved by sovereign grace, abounding through the Son. 502.
Which our own hands have done, but we are saved by sovereign grace, abounding through the Son. It is not the mercy of our God, begin, 'tis by the water and the blood our souls are washed from sin. 'Tis through the purchase of his death who hung upon the tree, the Spirit is sent down to breathe on such dry bones as we. Raised from the dead, we live anew and justified by grace. We shall appear in glory too, and see our Father's face.
Heavenly Father, our hearts rejoice in the glorious gospel of thy saving grace and power. Were this not so, as we have expressed in this hymn, we should never have entered into it. Never. It's all of thy grace and it's all of thy power. We worship before thee as we close this service again this evening, having considered these things which perhaps are so familiar to us, and yet they come to us again with freshness. They are the joy and the rejoicing of our hearts. Bless thy word to us Bless it as it goes other places through the medium of the tape. May it be used mightily to the enlightening of thy people, who in many respects concerning thy gospel are still in darkness. Look in mercy upon them, and grant unto them that realization and that appreciation of thy gospel in truth and in all its fullness. Bless it to the unsaved also, wherever thou mightest be pleased to send it, as we commit it now into thy gracious hands. For thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Blessed be thy holy name. Amen. And amen.